Gracious God and Father, we praise you for your great goodness to us in Jesus Christ and in his promised presence among us. We thank you that he is the one who speaks to us through his word and opens it to our hearts and touches our hearts by its truth and power. And we pray that by his Holy Spirit he will come to us and speak to us afresh. Open the eyes of our understanding, we pray, and by your powerful word, give us grace to live for his glory. We ask this together in his great name. Amen. Please be seated. Our scripture reading today is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew, and we read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, and the first 17 verses, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. You'll find the reading on page 807 of the Pew Bible. Let us hear God's word. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. When I was a little boy, my mother used to subscribe to a women's magazine. It was called The People's Friend, exclusively Scottish, but read by Scots throughout the world. We didn't have much literature in the home in the early 1950s, and I was an avid reader, and so I would secrete my mother's People's Friend to some quiet part of the house in order to read these stories. They were serial stories, and so at the heading of each story I would notice from week to week these words, "The story thus far," and in italicized letters in a few lines you would get a summary of where you were in the story. It's an amazing thing, really, that when we turn over that amazing blank page in our Bibles between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In some ways, these first 17 verses also ought to be in italics with the heading, "The Story Thus Far." Because, of course, in a marvelous way, these 17 verses of Matthew's Gospel summarize for us essentially the story of the Bible from the call of Abraham until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But perhaps of all verses in the New Testament, maybe the book of Revelation is an exception for some of us, of all verses in the New Testament, these are the ones we're most likely to skip over. That's partly because the very thought of pronouncing all of these names is something of a challenge, but I think it's also because if this is a summary of the story of the Old Testament, we assume, well, let's get on to the story of the New Testament as quickly as we possibly can. But when we do that, we miss a number of things of great importance and indeed that carry to us the most marvelous lessons. This is, of course, as the opening words of Matthew's Gospel tell us, this is the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's obviously, and certainly the first readers would have recognized this, it's obviously a genealogy with a difference, indeed with a very deliberate difference. For one thing, this genealogy is broken down into three very distinct phases. From Abraham to David, from David to the exile in Babylon, from the exile in Babylon to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even more remarkable, as Matthew brings together the details of these three stages, he brings them together apparently quite deliberately in terms of 14 generations. 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. And it's very obvious by comparing these genealogies with the Old Testament scriptures that he has quite deliberately missed out certain stages in the genealogy, and all commentators on the Bible recognize this, that it is not his purpose to give a full genealogy. But he has another purpose in pointing out these 14 generations and 14 generations and 14 generations. And he expects his first readers to realize that he has made these omissions for a very definite and deliberate reason. What is that reason? It is because he wants to underline that this is not simply an obscure genealogy, but this is a genealogy intended to teach us important things about the identity of the one whose genealogy it is. And so he has this regular rhythm in what he says as he takes us back to David and then back to Abraham. Indeed, his opening words, "the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham," is a genealogy in three stages: Abraham, David, and Jesus. And of course, to his Jewish readers, this is an amazing signal. It's a clear clue to what he's going on in the rest of his gospel to say about the Lord Jesus, whose birth he will immediately after describe. It is that the Lord Jesus fulfills the two great promises that God had given in the pages of the Old Testament scriptures. First of all, that through the seed of Abraham, he would bring blessing to all of the nations. and that there would sit upon the throne of David a son of David who would reign forever and forever. So that as he spreads out these elements of our Lord Jesus' family tree, it's almost as though he's inviting us to look at this family tree. And whereas in our own family trees, if people who love family trees that I've known are anything to go by, as the family tree is spread on the floor, there are all kinds of bypath meadows into which the interested parties will lead you, and you lose sight of where the family tree is going. And Matthew's deep concern is that we should never lose sight of where this family tree is going, nor of the lessons that it's meant to teach us about our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are almost as many lessons, perhaps in some ways more lessons here than there are names. But I want us to focus on what I think are three of the most obvious lessons that Matthew is teaching us about the way in which the promises of God come to their fulfillment in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first lesson is this: that there is no unreliability in God's promises to us. There is no unreliability in God's promises to us. This is why, although, as we've noted, in many ways this is a very messy and untidy family story. If this were your family story, there are some names here that you would rather put your finger over and cover. The whole story is told like this to underscore to us that even if through 2,000 years of history, God's ways at times seem to have been tremendously untidy, God's promises are always reliable. And in fact, two of the untidiest moments are in Abraham and David, the two significant figures. Think about the way in which God gave his promise to Abraham in the early chapters of Genesis, and the number of ways Abraham and Sarah contrived to mess up God's promises, to take God's promises into their own hands and tell him they would fulfill God's promises in their own way. The whole story of Abraham is a story of tremendous untidiness, tremendous failure on Abraham's part, and yet through it all, God was fulfilling and keeping his great promise. Or think of David, in some ways with even greater personal lapses than those of Abraham. And indeed, in a very chaste way, you notice that Matthew alludes to this when he says in verse 6 that David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And he's underscoring for us that even in the midst of all this apparent untidiness, chaos, and confusion, God was working his purposes out as year succeeds to year. We might put it this way: God has a 2,000-year-long perspective on the way he will keep his promises, and therefore we need to learn not to insist that he will keep his promises to us in our way, at our beck and call, in our time, and preferably now. For God sometimes seems slow to fulfill his promises. His directions sometimes are tremendously opaque. Beware the Christian who tells you he knows the details of what God is about in his life. Such a person could never have exposed him or herself to the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even in the midst of the chaos and the confusion, this is God's promise. There is no unreliability in the promises or the providences of God. I had a close friend when I was a college student. He was a young man from Nigeria, and we lived in the same hall of residence. And as I got to know him, he was, I think, rather a vain individual, actually. And he was always combing his hair. He had a special brush to comb his hair, and it had a very tight characteristic about it. And I used to watch him combing his hair with it, and every time he did it, I went, ouch, inwardly, ouch. And eventually, when I got to know him well enough, I said to him, "Tom, doesn't that hurt when you comb that mass of black locks that you've got?" And he burst out laughing. And then he put his finger and his thumb into his hair, and he pulled on one of those locks, and he pulled it out, and then he put his hand into his hair, and he pulled it out again, and he showed me that what looked like a terrible tangle of his hair was perfectly arranged in that beautiful deep darkness of his Nigerian head. And as I was a young Christian, I learned this lesson about the providences of God, that they may seem tangled, they may seem impossible to penetrate. There are times when touching them feels painful, and yet God's providences are perfectly ordered. Isn't that what William Cowper has taught us? "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace behind a frowning providence. There hides a smiling face." Or F.W. Faber, "Thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible." There is no unreliability in God's promises to us. They are all yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Second lesson: there is no difficulty that can halt God's purposes for us. There is no difficulty that can halt God's purposes for us. This rhythm that's built into Matthew's genealogy, that gives us such a regular sense of God's footprint regularly moving through history. But then when you read it aloud, there's something that sticks out like a sore thumb. Suddenly, there seems to be a kind of syncopation in the music God is playing. And out of nowhere, unexpectedly, four names appear: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. And what's so strange about that? One thing that's obviously strange is the fact that they are women, and these genealogies characteristically trace the lineage down through the father. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. And our eyes are supposed to be drawn to this. Not only that, but these women come, as it were, from beyond the borders of God's covenant people. Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. But then we remember that these women have something else in common. Tamar is the woman who pretended to be a cult prostitute in order to have a child by Judah, her father-in-law. Rahab was the woman who ran an inn of ill repute. Ruth was a Moabitess, a Gentile dog who married into a disobedient Jewish family. Bathsheba, 2 Samuel 11 and 12, was the woman who, by her complicity in the king's will, brought ruin into David's household. And she isn't even mentioned by name here. What's the message? Well, it's an amazing one. It is that while God does not treat sin lightly, God is not paralyzed by my past sin. God is able to bring pardon and restoration. He is able to raise up those who have sinned grievously, flagrantly, and bring them again into his gracious purposes. We sometimes think of that as the message of Calvary, as the Apostle Peter proclaims that what wicked men's hands did was all part of God's sovereign purposes. Their sin could not halt God's saving grace. And this is the great message of the gospel. This is the message of the gospel, that there is more grace in Jesus Christ than there is sin in my heart. Remember how the Apostle Paul puts it, summarizing the whole history of the world since Adam. He says, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. That's the message of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This genealogy is a story of sin abounding. The birth of the Lord Jesus is a story of where sin has abounded, grace will superabound. Now that's a message for some of us who have hidden in our hearts that sense that because of our sin, because of our failure, perhaps a particular sin, a particular kind of failure, there is nothing for us but to be paralyzed by our past. My dear friend, that's unbelief. That's what it is. It's not believing in the message of the gospel, which is that there is grace in Jesus Christ. If you will reach out to him in faith, there is grace that will not only cover your sin, but grace that by his grace will bring your life into the very center of God's purposes and use you for his glory. So there is no unreliability in God's promises to us. There is no difficulty can halt God's purposes for us. And then listen to this third lesson. There is no obscurity that can hinder God's work through us. This genealogy essentially traces the origin, the rise, and the fall of the house of David. And oh, what a fall. As this genealogy traces the royal bloodline to where it was around the year AD 1. Where is that royal bloodline? It's in a carpenter and his expectant wife. It's in the obscure town of Bethlehem, and it's in a manger in a cave at the back of an inn. That's where God's promises lie, buried in total obscurity. And this lineage, some of these names, I suppose most of us know almost nothing about. We wouldn't even know where to find them, perhaps, in the Bible. And even in the Bible, we know so little about some of these names. But what's the message? The message is that God works not only through the public and the great ones in the community of his people, but God works steadily through the obscure ones, and the obscure ones are as essential to his purpose as the public and the great ones. They are equally necessary links in the way in which he is fulfilling his will. And he delights to take the obscure to confound the public, as he delights to take the weak to confound the strong, and the simple to confound the wise. It's his way. When we come to believe in Jesus Christ, this genealogy, the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, that royal bloodline from which he received his humanity. You do understand this, don't you? His humanity did not come from heaven. His human nature came down through this bloodline into himself, was sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, at the moment of his conception, takes up into his sovereign plan and purposes the obscure in his kingdom. And he plans to use them marvelously for his glory. Because, now notice this, because this pair, Mary and Joseph, had absolutely set their hearts on having the Lord Jesus. And you see, this is the great key. When we have set our hearts on having the Lord Jesus, receiving the Lord Jesus as Mary and Joseph did, as the coming Savior and Lord, and in no other way, do we discover that there is no unreliability in God's promises to us. There is no difficulty that can halt his purposes for us, no obscurity that can hinder his work through us. And it's almost as though he's saying to us, as we are on the verge of celebrating the birth of the Lord Jesus, and as it were gathering afresh around the manger, it's as though he's saying, before you look into the manger to see the Savior lying there, step back and see the big picture, which that manger alone explains. And so the story tells us, to those who welcome the Lord Jesus Christ, the promises of God prove to be reliable. The difficulties that we experience in the ways in which God works his purposes out, even our own sin, it's overcome by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and no matter how obscure we may seem to ourselves to be, he brings us as a link into the glorious chain of his purposes to bring others to faith in Jesus Christ and to discover the joy of his presence. O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell, oh, come to us, abide with us, our Lord, Emmanuel. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing passage that we so often and so easily overlook, that tells us great and glorious things about the ways in which you work. We confess that at times we have lived as though you were unreliable in your promises. We have been paralyzed by our sin. We have felt ourselves to be obscure and nothing. We pray you would teach us from this part of your word that there is no unreliability in your promises, that there is no difficulty that can stand in the way of your grace, that there is no obscurity in our lives that can hinder your work through us to point others to your Son, our Savior. Oh, make this real and true for us, we pray, in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen.